God calls us to be fully committed followers of Jesus Christ. And he is looking for those who will serve him in spirit and in truth. Today we will look into the life of a young man who God said was a man after his own heart, even though David would fail to be obedient and willfully sin against God and man. David was a man of flesh and bone, just like you and me. He had his ups and downs. His spirit was willing, but sometimes his flesh was very weak. Just like you and me, David had his strong times and his weak moments in which he lost faith in God. You can judge someone not by what they say, but by what they do. People are sitting in churches all around America, all around the world today, who say that they believe this word from cover to cover. They even believe the cover. It says Holy Bible. But they don't live like it. They don't live by the precepts of it. They don't live by the commands in it. Jesus said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I command?" So we know that, like David, all of us have fallen and failed to live the life that God has prepared and planned for us. Sometimes we just lose the ability to hold on to God. Sometimes it's because we don't want to let go of the reins ourselves. We want to try and make sure that everything goes according to the corporate model that we have been taught. Sometimes we want to hold on and say, "Woe to God," because he seems to be taking us someplace we don't want to go. Or sometimes we kick God with the spurs of our will and say, "Come on this way, go this way." But God is not a beast of burden to be ridden, but a Lord to be served. David had all of these trials, had all of these tribulations. Remember, God is looking for those who will serve him in spirit and in truth. We're going to see today how in one shining moment, David was able to do just that, to serve God in spirit and in truth. And his ability to do so impacts us because it teaches us what we need to do to be someone after God's own heart. A fully committed Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. You see, David had a constant sense that God might leave him. All through the Psalms, David said, "Do not take thy spirit from me." He understood that there were times when he felt dusty inside. Perhaps you feel that way today. Perhaps you felt that way before. You feel a kind of dry dustiness in your heart. And you do not feel the presence of God. And sometimes when we're down and when we're depressed and when we're looking for answers, we feel that we're disconnected from God. We feel as though God's not really there. We begin to doubt God's promise to always be with us. Sometimes we just don't sense his presence. And yet, his presence is there. Always there. Always ready to lift us. We as Christians are different than David in that David could have the Spirit of God lifted from him at any moment, and he was afraid that would happen. But we who have received Christ in us now have the Spirit living in us. And the call we have is so much greater than that David had. Because there is no sense of the temporariness of God's pleasure laying upon you. God's pleasure in you is permanent. We need to live like it. We need to be the soldiers of the cross. We need to understand that when he calls, we obey. We don't simply obey him because of obedience. We obey him because of love. That love is a greater calling on our life than all the legalism of the Old Testament. That God has set a new testament for us, and it's a testament of love. We respond to Him because He first loved us. Today we're going to look at David facing an insurmountable situation. It's an old story that all of you know well, but I want us to look at it with new eyes, and I want us to see what the pattern for our own life is in the place that we live now. Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, we pray that You will come among us in a mighty way. There are few of us here, but You are here. And wherever You are here, You fill the room. This is Your room. This is Your time. Fill us with Your Spirit. Holy Spirit, come and indwell this place. Revive us once again. Father, I ask that You cast my words out. They are simply worthless. There are sounds that I make that is absolutely empty. Father, we ask to hear from You today. We need to know Your will for our lives. We need to hear Your words of comfort, Your words of challenge, Your words that bring life to us and sustain us in hard times. We need to know what it is to be a fully committed Christian so that one day we can hear Your words when You say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May we understand those words today because we seek Your face in this place. May every mind be centered on You. May every thought be centered on You. Holy Spirit, they cannot come unless You draw them. May this be the day You draw some to Yourself. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to open the Bible here to 1 Samuel. It's a story you know pretty well. I'm going to read it in a little bit different version than I normally use, because I want you to hear it as though you were a child. Hear it for the first time. Then Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, came out from the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was a giant of a man, measuring over 9 feet tall. He wore a bronze helmet and a coat of mail that weighed 125 pounds. He also wore bronze leggings. He slung a bronze javelin over his back. The shaft of his spear was as heavy as and thick as a weaver's beam, tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. An armor bearer walked ahead of him carrying a huge shield. Goliath stood and shouted across to the Israelites, "Do you need a whole army to settle this? Choose someone to fight for you, and I will represent the Philistines, and we will settle this dispute in single combat. If your man is able to kill me, then we will be your slaves. But if I kill him, you will be our slaves. I defy the armies of Israel. Send me a man who will fight with me." When Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. For 40 days, twice a day, morning and evening, the Philistine giant strutted in front of the Israeli army. One day, Jesse said to David, "Take this half bushel of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread to your brothers, and give them 10 cuts of cheese to their captain. See how your brothers are getting along, and bring me back a letter from them." David's brothers were with Saul in the Israelite army, fighting against the Philistines. So David left the sheep with another shepherd and set out early in the next morning with the gifts. He arrived at the outskirts of the camp just as the Israeli army was leaving for the battlefield, with shouts and battle cries. Soon the Israeli and Philistine forces stood facing each other's army against army. David left his things with the keeper of supplies and hurried out to the ranks to greet his brothers. As he was walking from them, he saw Goliath, the champion from Gath, come out from the Philistines shouting his challenge to the army of Israel. As soon as the Israeli army saw him, they began to run away in fright. "Have you seen the giant?" the men were asking. "He comes out each day to challenge Israel. And have you heard about the huge reward the king has offered to anyone who kills him?" The king will give him one of his daughters for a wife, and his whole family will be exempted from paying taxes. And all the people here said, amen. Just wanted to make sure you were listening. David talked to some others standing there to verify the report. What will a man get for killing this Philistine and putting an end to his abuse of Israel? He asked them. Who is this pagan Philistine anyway that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God? And David received the same reply as before. Have you heard? What you have been hearing is true. That is the reward for killing the giant. But when David's older brother, Isha, heard David talking to the men, he was angry. What are you doing around here anyway? He demanded. What about those few sheep you're supposed to be taking care of? I know about your pride and dishonesty. You just want to see the battle. What have I done now? David replied. I was only asking a question. He walked over to some others and asked them the same thing and received the same answer. Then David's question was reported to King Saul, and the king sent for him. Don't worry about a thing, David told Saul. I'll fight this Philistine. Don't be ridiculous, Saul replied. There is no way you can go against this Philistine. You're only a boy, and he has been in the army since he was a boy. But David persisted. I have been taking care of my father's sheep, he said. When a lion or bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and take the lamb from its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death. I've done this to both lions and bears, and I'll do it to this pagan Philistine too, for he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who saved me from the claws of the lion and the bear will save me from this Philistine. Saul finally consented, all right. Go ahead, he said, and may the Lord be with you. Then Saul gave David his own armor, a bronze helmet and a coat of mail. David put it on, strapped the sword over it, and took a step or two to see what it was like, for he had never worn such things before. I can't go in these, he protested. I'm not used to them. So he took them off again. He picked up 5 smooth stones from a stream, put them in a shepherd's bag. Then, armed only with his shepherd's staff and sling, he started across to fight Goliath. Goliath walked down toward David with his shield bearer ahead of him, sneering at contempt at this ruddy-faced boy. Am I a dog, he roared at David, that you come with me with a stick? And he cursed David by the names of his gods. Come over here and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals, Goliath yelled. David shouted in reply. You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defiled. Today the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head. And then I will give the dead bodies of your men and the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone will know that the Lord does not need weapons to rescue his people. It is his battle, not ours. The Lord will give you to us. As Goliath moved closer to attack, David quickly ran out to meet him. Reaching into his shepherd's bag and taking out a stone, he hurled it from his sling and hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell face downward to the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine giant with only one stone and a sling. And since he had no sword, he ran over and pulled Goliath's sword from his sheath, and David used it to kill the giant and cut off his head. Now this story takes place in a place in Israel, which I have seen. There are 2 mountains on either side, and then there's a battlefield. It must be maybe 100 yards wide. Imagine these 2 armies up on the mountain, and they come down to this place where they're going to fight, in this kind of football field, if you like, of a location. And they see Goliath. They see, and what do they do? I think it's instructive to see what people of God do when they're challenged. They shake with fear and run away. They shake with fear and run, literally, for the hills. The truth is that we have many Goliaths in our own lives today. Some of them we can easily recognize. They come shouting at us. They're big. Oh, they're 2 feet taller than the tallest man who plays in the NBA. They're big. They're intimidating. They seem strong. Here we knew that we have a Goliath. He's a man that towers above those around him. Last night I watched a little bit of a tennis match. There were two Americans playing, Roddick and another young man. The other young American was 6'10". And when Roddick went to shake his hand across the net, he looked like a little boy in comparison. And Roddick is not a little boy. But you see, in comparison to this Goliath, all these 5-foot-tall Israelis looked like midgets, and they were frightened. It was not the first time, it would not be the last time, that God's people were frightened by the size of their opponent. You might remember when Moses came to the edge of the Promised Land. He sent in 12 spies, and 10 of them came back from the land from which this giant came and said, "There are giants in the land. We cannot overtake them. They're too big for us. It's too much for us." Sometimes a small congregation thinks that it's too big a mission for them to undertake, or an individual thinks that's just beyond what I can do. But it's not true, because Christ in you is the hope of glory, and you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. They had something else. The Philistines had a technology that the Israelis did not have. They knew how to work in metal and in bronze. The only armor that the Israelis had that could even match them was either stolen or captured in battle. That's where Saul got his armor. They didn't make it. They got it because they had captured it or stolen it. There was a technological bridge between the two. How often today do we think that Big Brother is just too big for us? That we think that we can't go up against City Hall? Well, you can't tell me that. It's way too late. I've gone up against City Hall a number of times. They've lost every time. I'm the mouse that roared in Plano. Hallelujah. Praise God. The fact is that we do get frightened of nothing, of shadows of nothing. We're frightened because it seems big and it seems that the technological advantage is too great. They have a scientific advantage. They have a mental advantage. Why, all of those people are from Harvard, for goodness sakes. How Harvard has fallen. It used to be a seminary. And now it seems to be teaching the theology of the secular humanist. They ran. They ran. And we're just like them today. The distance, however, between ourselves and the giants in our life is no longer 100 yards away. Now the giants are everywhere. They're in our home. They're nose to nose with us in our schools. They're eyeball to eyeball with us. Sometimes they're personal giants that we have, and they're called cancer and heart disease and diabetes and pain and poverty and distress and broken relationships. And they are giants in our life. And we know they're giants, and we run from them. We retreat. Plano, Texas has the highest use of antidepressants of any population center in the world. We're afraid. We're frightened. We run for the hills. We're frightened that they might catch up with us. We're frightened that they may overcome us. The Goliath of our time is the culture of death. Culture of death stands in the battlefield and calls us every day to fight him. What is the culture of death? It is promoted by television and motion pictures and radio and the press. It is that culture that says that the life of an unborn is worthless, that the life of an older person is worthless. That culture of death is not a mere North American thing. It has already reared its ugly head in England. My mother-in-law, who'll be 89, cannot get an H1N1 virus shot because she's too old. Anyone 70 years or older is too old. They've decided that death would be preferable than to spend the money to give them the shots. We have a culture of death, and violence. It's a perverted kind of culture. In the Incas, we look back at the Incas and they gave human sacrifices to appease their gods. You think we do less than that today? We live in a culture of death. And it yells at us. It screams at us. It comes and challenges us to fight it. And what have we done for the last 35, 40 years? We've run from it. We've been frightened. We could not take it on. It's been taking ground every single solitary year. It's taken our schools, it's taken our school children, it's taken our colleges, it's taken everything that is there, because we have not stood up and said, this far and no further. Because we have not understood that we had the power. Jesus said we had the power. He said, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We do have the power, we just fail to use it. We fail to address that terrible, terrible giant that faces us every day. He tries to tear down our family values, and he tries to tear down the church. He tries to tear down everything that we hold holy. Makes fun of Christians. Every single person you see on television or a movie that's a rapist or a killer, some sort of serial killer, has a cross around his neck and a tattoo that says, I love Jesus, on his arm. These are not subtle messages. And they've been getting away with it for years. We've never fought against it. We've allowed the giant to take the ground. We've run for the hills. But David, he turned around. He reached into his bag, and what did he take? He got 5 smooth stones. The old preacher used to say, took 5 stones because Goliath had 4 brothers. Well, I'm going to tell you who I think that the 4 brothers of the Goliath we face every day are. Who carries a shield for him? Who protects the culture? Our government does. Our government protects the culture of death. It doesn't matter if they're Republican or Democrat. It doesn't make any difference whatsoever. They protect the culture of death. They do it in many ways. They provide all kinds of cover for them. Have you noticed that they can say anything about us? They can come and scream and yell at our God and make light of our God. In our textbooks, it can say that Jesus said that he might be a man, but it says that Muslims are the true religion. Did you know that? You know that it has come to the place in this land where you can't even say it's a Christian nation without it being politically incorrect. As a matter of fact, everything we say that is counterculture, when we say that these are people that give life a sanctity, and we say that these people are marching for life, for pro-life, they are diminished by the press. They are diminished by the government. They have even been called mobs. AstroTurf. This last week, I spent some time with our congressman, who I greatly admire. He's a great man. He spent 7 years in a prison camp. He is a great man, a sweet man. And I went and was there with him for a couple of hours with a couple of other pastors, and we talked with him. And the question was, well, what can we do to protect our flocks? What can we do to help? What can we do to make sure that those that are disadvantaged can move into the middle class? How can we do that? How can we use the arms of government to help us to do what we want to do, to meet the needs of people who are sick and dying, who are hungry? How can we do that? And there was no answer. As a matter of fact, the only answer he had for us was to support Blue Dogs in other states, because he didn't feel like he could do anything. He's the second in command of one of the biggest committees in Congress, and he could do nothing. I asked his aide, I said, are we going to at least see you filing lawsuits because of all the things you say are unconstitutional? No, we can't do that. Made me sick. Because people who represent us are supposed to be representing what we believe, our worldview. Not the worldview of the culture of death, but the worldview of Christian people who believe that there is a sanctity of life, who believe that all of God's people, should be given those rights of liberty and justice. And we believe that we should be able to bring those people who are starving. Why do you think we do all the things we do here? Why do people come and get food from us and then get clothing and then are offered free classes so we can raise them up and bring them up into the middle class? We want to give them a hand up. Why do we want to be at war with the culture? Because the culture doesn't want it. They're going to destroy the middle class before we can get to it. Why? Isn't it funny that David's told by Saul that, hey, if you win this fight, you won't have to pay taxes? And all of you said, amen. Yeah. The arts are being subsidized by people who want to get their message across, and they're protecting the very people that are tearing us apart. The Muslims are at war with us for one of the reasons is because of what we export is a culture of death, of perversion. They don't like our movies, our violence, our sexuality, all the things that we have grown accustomed to because the government has protected with a shield all of those voices. But it doesn't protect us. When was the last time you felt as though the government held its shield out to protect you? Well, there is other brothers. Well, it has another brother. And I understand that there's always a family connection, so some of them overlap one another. But another brother that Goliath has besides the culture of death is the number one. That's him himself. That's our Goliath. Then we have the government who supports and protects him. And then what else? We have the secular humanist. He comes along and says our God is non-existent. He pushes a philosophy in our schools that is averse to our own philosophy and worldview. He wants to make every one of our children think that we came oozing out of the mud as some amoeba someplace, and that we have no more rights to live than an animal or a tree. Want to make sure that we are not special in any way. We're not made in the likeness of God. There is no God. And he supports the culture of death, and the government protects him. What else? We have another big giant, and he is a really big giant. He is a giant that we really need to be afraid of, and that is called apathy. And when he walks out on the battlefield, he puts us all to sleep. Apathy tells us, hey, we're too big for you to handle. We're too big for you to come against. You can't come against us. I'm sorry. You got to be kidding. You just need to lie down and take it. You need to just get on with it. Go with the flow. Don't raise any ruffles because it might hurt you. You're too small anyway. Apathy tells us all kinds of lies. Tells us that we do not have a divine spark in us, nor do we have the power of the living God in us. Tells us that we're just plasma, kind of walking around on two legs. Apathy. And finally, there's fear. Yeah, there's fear. Fear comes out on the battleground, and he tells us that we just never were up to it, that we'll be destroyed if we take on City Hall. We'll be destroyed if we take on the culture. They will say things about us that we can't control. They will make fun of us. They will deride us. They will destroy our reputations and destroy our means of making a living. That they will, in fact, if we put a Bible on our desk, that Bible is going to cost us our job. They'll tell you anything. Fear. I thought about fear a lot because I think fear is one of those giants that we think that we've already conquered. We think we're really not frightened, but we are. We think that we are past that point of fear, but we haven't grown past it at all. You know, sometimes when the spirit of fear comes upon us, we're reminded that we're so small, so weak, that nothing we do would matter. And so we run. We run for the hills. That's what God's people did. You know, the thing is that's what God's people have always done. And yet, God has given us a weapon. You know why they want us to keep quiet? Why the culture of death wants us to keep quiet? Why the government wants to keep quiet? Why the secular humanists want us to keep quiet? Why the apathy wants to keep us quiet and fear wants to keep us quiet? It's because when God's people raise their voice, the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. That's why. What do you do about fear, and what do you do about these things when they attack you? When a secular humanist attacks you and tells you you're nothing but dust, you're worthless, what do you do? Reminds me of a little girl who was in a Sunday morning service, and the pastor said, well, dust we are, and to dust we shall return. That kind of got to her a little bit, and she's trying to figure that out. And so she got to going to bed that night late, and her mother was trying to explain it to her. And she said, well, the pastor really means that we were made out of dust, and when we die, we go on to heaven, and we're made dust again. When the mother turned to go outside the room, and the little girl said, "Mommy, there's some people under my bed. I just don't know if they're coming or going." We need to be able to laugh at these giants. What are these people? David says, who is this guy? Who is this Philistine to stand up on his hind legs and challenge the living God? Who are these people? Who gave them the privilege of walking out and cursing our God and cursing our way of life and telling us that we're all wrong? Where'd that come from? I don't know. I simply know that when I was asked at the meeting I had with our congressman, he said, "What are you going to do when the government comes and takes away your tax-exempt status as a church? What are you going to do when the government comes and takes away the tax exemption people that give to the church have? What are you going to do?" And I said, "Well, the church is not for sale, and neither am I. And the living God is going to make His gospel known whether we have a building to do it in or not. I'm not afraid of what government can do. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. I'm not apathetic either." David was certainly not apathetic. He says, "Man, I'm going to take this fight to this Philistine. I'm going to take it. As small as I am, I can take that Philistine." Sometimes we just need to realize that that's the way we are. You know, there's no guarantee that even if we take every precaution that we can, that bad things aren't going to happen. Some bad things are going to happen. Jesus promised, if they did this to me, they're going to do it to you. Okay, take that for what it means. That even if you do everything you can, some bad things are going to happen. There was a guy from Belfast, Ireland. It was late at night, and he was going home, and suddenly out of the shadows, a man sprang from behind and put a knife to his throat. He thought, "Oh no, goodness gracious, what is this?" And the man said, "Are you Protestant or Catholic?" He thought, "Oh my goodness, if I say I'm Protestant, they're going to cut my throat. But if I say I'm Catholic, they might cut my throat." So he said, "I'm neither, I'm a Jew." And the voice replied, "I'm the happiest Muslim terrorist in Ireland." We can't run away from the giants in our life. And it may be they inflict some harm on us, but we have to be willing to stand up and take it. Jesus stood up and took it. He allowed the devil to nail him to a cross. He stood and took it. There was a culture of death that wanted to put him to death because they hated the message of good news that he brought. And so they decided to nail him to a cross, but he stood up. And there was the government. And the government said, "Yes, we know there's a culture out there, and we're going to wash our hands of the whole thing, and we're going to enable that culture of death to take your life. We'll even be the instrument of it." And there was this secular humanism, this sense that, well, that we didn't really come from God. We believe in God, but we don't live like it. And then there was the apathy of the people who watched him carry his cross up Golgotha. And stood by because fear attacked them from every side. And when he was nailed to the cross and he was giving up his life and the whole sky turned dark in midday, they ran in fear because the earth trembled when Jesus gave his life. We are not to run. We're not to hide. We are to stand and fight. And take the land. Fear has always been after us. Always trying to break us. What do we fear? We fear everything. We fear brokenness in our relationships. We feel, oh my goodness, what will happen if we lose my job? Or what will happen if I lose this? What will happen to us if we don't have any money? What will happen to us? God is preparing even now for you. And He has all the cattle on 1,000 hills. I had a discussion with Drew this morning as we were talking in my office, and the question comes, well, should we pack things away like they did in the Old Testament because we know hard times are coming? Shall we get some tubs and put in some antioxidant things inside and with the grain so they'll preserve for 25 years? Shall we build up the reserves like Joseph did? Or shall we just give it away now? And my response was, Jesus just gives it away. Jesus had no reserves. He was a man who had nothing, not even a hole to put his head in. He told his disciples to go out with nothing in their purses. He told us to depend completely and fully on God day by day to meet our needs. Because God knew what we needed and was ready to provide it. So how did David fight this victory? How did David stand up and take the victory? Well, let's look once again at the Scriptures. Because in the Scriptures we see exactly how he responded. David had a spirit of victory living in him. He says in verse 32, "Don't worry about a thing. I'll go and fight this Philistine." Some people might say, well, that was a youthful kind of arrogance. No, that was full of confidence. He was no more afraid of that giant than he would have been of a little teddy bear. He wasn't afraid. I'll do it. Why? Because he had faith. Where did that faith come from? That faith had been building in his life. Time after time after time, God had answered his prayers. It's not so much for us to ask for a healing for Mark, because we've had healings for all kinds of people. How many people in this room have been healed by the grace of God? Every hand should go up, because we know that that happens to us. And that should build our faith, so that when a giant comes into our life like cancer, we say to the cancer, "You're no bigger than the common cold." If God can cure one, he can cure the other. We're not concerning ourselves about David. Had this spirit in him of victory. He jumped and he said, "No, I have been taking care of my father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club. And I take the lamb from its mouth. And if the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death." Boy, I tell you what, that's pretty mean. And braver than I am, I don't know that I could do that. But maybe by the grace of God, I could. David trusted God because of what had happened in the past. His faith was built on experience. Second, in verse 36, we see that Saul tried to equip him. Saul gave David his own armor, a bronze helmet and coat of mail. David put it on, strapped the sword over it, took a step or two to see what it felt like, for he had never worn such things before. "I can't go in these," he said. "I'm not used to them." So he took them off again. Let me tell you something. We keep trying to fight this war with Saul's armor. We keep trying to go up against the culture of death with the same methodologies that they're using, or the government with the same methodologies it's using, or apathy, or whoever giant we're facing in our life. We try to use the same weapons against them that they're using against us. And yet God says, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit," says the Lord. When we decide we're going to fight with God's weapons, suddenly God does the fighting for us. And who can defeat him? Who can defeat the Lord our God? No one. Not death, not anything. Nothing shall defeat the Lord our God. And so he decided he was going to throw those tools away. "I'm not going to go and debate the atheist." Is that because I'm afraid I would be made a fool of by the atheist? No, the atheist argument is absolutely ridiculous. I think I can destroy any atheist argument very quickly in front of any kind of open-minded group of people. That's not the reason we don't do it. We don't do it because we have a greater power than that. Why would I use a BB gun for an elephant? I wouldn't do that. That's crazy. I use the power of God, the overwhelming power of God. God says that we can be more than conquerors. What does "more than conquerors" mean? It means that we have more than sufficient power to be a conqueror. We still have a reserve of power we've never even used. We become conquerors without even exhausting the weapons that we have. If I have a six-shooter, I can take two or three with one shot. That's the way that means. I've still got a loaded revolver. God replenishes constantly the weapons of our spiritual warfare, continuously does so. In 45 and 51, we find another thing that was true about David. David shouted, he said, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord Almighty." Listen, When we're facing giants in our life, whether it's sickness or whether it's poverty or whether it's culture of death or any of his brothers, when we're facing that, we need to come back with the Word of God. The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It can cleave right to that heart of that giant and kill him. That's what David did. Listen, that's a pattern of life for us. Jesus showed it on his way to the cross. We need to show it on the way to work. We need to show it on the way to school. We need to show it on the way to church. We need to show it everywhere we go. We're supposed to be rising up. Rise up, soldiers of the cross. Stand up for Jesus. Stand up. Walk into the battlefield. Do not be afraid. The Lord's people must always understand that we have the power behind us to overcome the giants before us. Otherwise, what will happen to us? When Moses came to the land of promised him and sent his 12 spies into the land, 10 came back, and they said, oh, there are giants in the land, we can't do that. It is instructive to see what the Bible says. The Bible says that all 10 men and their families died horrible deaths, and everybody who voted with them, and this is the reason we don't have votes in this church, I'm trying to protect you from this kind of thing, those people that were voting with them had to spend the next 40 years wandering in a desert until they all died off that had voted that way. Is that the way the church is going to be? Are we going to have to go through another 40 years of wilderness before we see the promised land? Are we going to listen to the two that came back and said, we can take it? They had that same spirit that David had. That same spirit that David had. Giants, they don't bother us. Look at the size of the grapes. Look at the size of the reward. No, it doesn't do very much good. This wouldn't be much of a story if the big man won, would it? We like the underdog. During the U.S. Open, there's this young 17-year-old girl from Georgia, and she's beating all these named tennis players. And boy, the whole crowd is rooting for her. Why? Because she's just this little girl from Georgia. Would it mean as much if they beat her? No, it wouldn't mean anything, because they were expected to beat her. But she beats them. And we all go, my goodness gracious, isn't that wonderful? Well, Christians are less like little girls. The world's never going to look at us as a giant, but they need to see the church triumphant when we gather together. And when we yell with our battle cry, they need to tremble, not because it's us that makes the noise, but God in us that makes the sound that roars. They need to understand that we're not going to take that anymore. Their Christian people need to stand up and be counted. It's immoral. It's immoral, I told our congressman this, it's immoral to lay upon our children's children a debt. He told us that it'd probably take 3,000 years to pay off the debt we have. That's immoral. It's immoral. I don't care if they're Republicans or Democrats or Independents, that's immoral. We need to stand up and say no. We need to stand up to the culture of death and say, no more of this. No more of these R-rated films that really are X-rated that you just disguise as R-rated. No more PG-rated films or PG-13s that are really R-rated films. None of this kind of nonsense is going to get into our kids. We're not going to take it anymore. We're going to stand up and boycott you. We're going to do what we have to do in the field of battle in order to stop it. It's gone far enough. That's it. Now, there may be individual kinds of Goliaths that you face. You may be facing them today. But I will tell you that nothing is strong enough to stand up to God. If God be for you, who can be against you? If God is going to give you victory in life, how do you expect it to be delivered? Is it going to be delivered in the cave you're hiding in back in the hills? Or is it going to be handed to you on the field of battle? Where do you think you're going to get it? You're going to get it from the hand of the Lord God Himself. as He gives you the victory. Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, we know that we have failed to stand up and be the warriors that we're supposed to be, that we have fled, and we have not had the spirit that David had upon him, that spirit that defied the people who would say that You are nothing, a spirit that would not tolerate the powers that would come against God's people. We're sorry. We should have been standing up all along as Jesus stood up for us. When Jesus was taken to be whipped, we should have rose up against the government that did it. When Jesus was condemned to death, we should have risen up against the religious people who did it. When He was walking through the crowds with His cross, we should have stormed the guards and taken the cross away and lifted Him on high. We should have never been afraid. We should have never run from You. We should have run to You. But we, like David, are just flesh and bone. And You have mercy upon us. Father, there may be someone here today who's never come beneath the protective arms of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Never come to the place where they have victory over sin in their life. And that sin is still like a giant waging war against their very soul. Father, this is the day when we want You to slay that spirit of death, that spirit of sin in the lives of those who are here. Take out the living stone and cast it, Father, killing that sin, so that many may come to receive You today. Father, we know that some of us have just run away and hidden in the hills. We have not taken on the culture. We've not taken on any aspect of the brothers of the culture. Forgive us, Father, for being timid instead of bold. And Father, for those who would rededicate their lives and come back into Your army of God today, and Father, we pray that You will give them the boldness to do that, to step forward and walk an aisle and say, I'll never retreat again. I'll never give up another step. I'll never take a step backwards. I'll never run again. There may be some that need to join the army, need to join the church. There may be some that just need to come and pray for the various things that are frightening them, the things that are struggling to try to take over their joy and peace, trying to kill their bodies and souls. And Father, I know that You have victory in either hand. And we ask that You would wrap those nail-scarred hands around our brothers and sisters as they come. This is Your invitation. It's an invitation to life and victory, to be the church and be the church triumphant and be people filled with the Spirit of God and ready to do battle for You, Father, in the battle places that we face every day. May we be such a people. Holy Spirit, they can't come unless You call them. And so we stop and pause and play and sing and ask that You use this time to call Your people home. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand for the invitation?
The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let Him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you.